Good afternoon to you all. Special Sabbath greetings to those of you listening in online. It's kind of nice in this smaller room. Feels like we're filling up more and more each week. Of course, I guess the real test will be in a couple weeks when we're back in the big room. So just 6 days ago, we observed the Holy Day of Pentecost. Now, because of the lessons that I've been working on for both Bible Journaling and Kids Club, the Day of Pentecost has been on my mind a lot, and I've really been studying it quite a bit. And in fact, that studying for the last Kids Club lesson that I was working on had me noticing some parallels that I had not noticed before. So, for those of you who've been hearing me ramble on about Pentecost, hold tight, you're going to hear some more. At a high level, we're going to compare the New Testament Pentecost events, as were recorded in Acts, against two Old Testament events. By comparing these events, we're going to see a simple decision that we all have to make. Will we trust God and His promises? That's the question we're going to answer. Will we trust God and His promises? Now, this decision, it's not always an easy one to make, though intellectually it should be. It's one that we have to make every single day, if not every hour. Before we get into that, though, let's set the stage. I'm sure we've all been going through these verses a good bit recently, but some review never hurts. So let's open our books, or our Bibles, to the book of Acts in chapter 2. So it's going to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read the first four verses. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this had to have been bewildering for the 120 disciples gathered. Nothing like this had happened before. And now, suddenly, they're speaking in other languages. Now, what's not clear is if anyone else in the room could understand the languages that they were speaking. Can only imagine how confusing it must have been right at that moment. I mean, just think about it. If everyone in this room starts speaking different languages, right? That'd be a little confusing. I'm wondering what's going on. But now, why would God do something that causes confusion? Because we know that God is not the author of confusion. And this is something Paul underscores for us in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. He speaks about gifts, and he speaks about speaking in other languages many times. Hold your fingers here in Acts, but let's pop over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we will look at verses 10 through 13. So again, this is 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 10. First Corinthians 14, verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, what Paul is pointing out here is that if there's someone, no one can understand what's being spoken, the words being spoken are meaningless. It doesn't matter how magnificent what the concept is trying to be conveyed. There for nothing. For the words to be edifying, they have to be interpreted by someone who understands the language. And once the understanding is there, then the effects can build up very quickly, as we see in Acts. So hopefully you kept your fingers back in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to continue on in the account there in verse 5. So Acts 2, continuing on in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, the sound referred to here when they say when this sound occurred, it might have been that sound of the mighty rushing wind, but it could also refer to those 120 disciples all trying to talk to each other, figuring out what was going on. And again, going back to imagining if that happened here in this room, do you think it would be a quiet thing that happened, or would it be kind of be whispering to each other? Well, maybe while someone's speaking, you might be trying to whisper, but if it was afterwards, then it would probably be pretty loud. So continue on in Acts, verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And here we see that interpretation that Paul spoke about in Corinthians. The disciples weren't the ones doing the interpreting. It was all those who had traveled to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Weeks. As you continue on in this account, there are 15 different countries called out. So it means there were a multitude of languages in the city at that time. The disciples, no doubt they were confused at first when this happened. But when they were understood by those in the city, things probably started to make a lot more sense. God was not authoring confusion with this event. He was creating a new unity. He used Peter and his sermon to massively grow the church that day. The 120 disciples started that day as a small group, but they were together in one accord. And they ended that day with 3,000 more brethren. Now that sets a stage for what we're going to be comparing against. So it's now time to start looking back in the Old Testament. And for the first event we're going to look at, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And this is something that came up in a discussion Mr. Fay and I were having in the lead up to the Kids Club. Because he pointed me to something interesting in David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary on Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. And I found that what was there was interesting, so I'm going to quote what he wrote. Again, this is from the Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary on Acts 2 and verse 4. "The miraculous event accomplished through the Holy Spirit amounts to a reversal of Babel. Then God confounded the speech of the people, misusing their unity for sinful purposes. Here, God enabled people whose different languages separated them to understand each other praising God, which is the proper use of unity." Now, had you thought about that before, that the day of Pentecost was a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel? That's something I hadn't occurred to me. So let's go and review that account now. So we'll turn back again, back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 11, where we're going to start in verse 1. So Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. So as you're turning here, some context may be helpful to refresh your memory. In Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we have the account of the flood and Noah and his family being saved. Genesis 10 goes through the genealogy of Noah. That brings us to chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Now this makes sense. All the people who were alive then were all descended from the same families. So of course they would have the same language. Continuing on in verse 2. "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar." So far, nothing really seems wrong here, right? They found a good spot to settle, and they decided they would build some permanent structures. Verse 4, "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And that's where the problem is. A very basic level, they were ignoring the blessing that God had given to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9, verse 1, telling them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Not stay in one spot and dominate an area. Fill the earth. By building this city in a large tower, they were making it so the people did not have to scatter out. They also might have been worried about the flood because that had not happened that long ago, and they were trying to build something to get higher than what they thought the waters might be. Of course, in even thinking that, having that thought, they were not trusting in God's promise that such a flood would never happen again. So in just this one verse, we see that this multitude of people had at least two strikes against them in God's eyes. And then we see what happens in verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. God plainly sees what's going on here. By coming down to see the construction, it's not just a sign of the impending judgment. It's a sign that God was directly involved in what was about to happen. Then the judgment comes in verse 7. Come, let us go down in there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So here, again, we're seeing the opposite of what happened on that day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Rather than understanding and edification through language, confusion reigns. So, how do we reconcile that with our belief that God is not the author of confusion? Because to be sure, on this small scale, God did create confusion among Noah's descendants by mixing up the languages. But that's our human perspective on it. No doubts God's perspective was different. He had a plan that was going to be accomplished. And that plan required Noah's descendants to go out and fill the whole earth. And just as on the day of Pentecost, God was directly involved ensuring that his plan would be accomplished. Now, obviously, the events at Babel and in Jerusalem are about as opposite as they can be. But if we compare the outcome of these two accounts, we see the result of two very different decisions. And on one level, it's a very simple decision, one that we have to consider and make for ourselves. And whatever your answer is, it will have a profound impact on your life. The decision is this: will you trust God and his promises? Or are you going to try to make your own path and rely on your own understanding? Now, the people who settled on that plain in Shinar, they thought they had it all figured out, and they weren't going to trust and rely on God. The disciples gathered in Jerusalem, they trusted. They did precisely as Christ had told them to do. And this instruction Christ gave them in Luke 24 and verse 49. I'll just read this for you. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And we see that the apostles and disciples did just that. We're going to see that if we go back to the book of Acts. We're going to see this right in Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1, we have another reminder of what Christ had said to stay in Jerusalem. If you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he, that is Christ, said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. After Christ ascended into the heavens, they did what they were told. They did not know how they were going to be baptized, but they did know that they needed to trust in Christ's instruction. So they sat tight in Jerusalem. That's plainly recorded for us if you drop down to verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. When they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So not only were they together in that room following Christ's instruction, they were there in one accord. Those building the Tower of Babel were in one accord as well, but they were coming together to create their own path forward. The apostles and disciples, they were in one accord that was created through the trust in God that they had and through obeying Christ's instruction. Now, as I said, they did not know how they were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit or even when. They just knew, stay in Jerusalem until this happens. Of course, we see the fulfillment of that promise occurring in Acts 2. So now let's contrast this trust and faith that the disciples and apostles had with another event in the Old Testament. And that event is when Moses received the law from God on Mount Sinai. There's some very interesting parallels to Pentecost as well as some contrasts. So let's go back to the book of Exodus, and we're going to start in chapter 19. So it's Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Exodus 19:1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Now tradition has it that the subsequent events happened on or around the day of Pentecost. And a literal reading of this verse would make it seem that they arrived at Mount Sinai on the 15th of Sivan and the law given 2 days later. If that were the case, it would be too late for this to be Pentecost. It would be closer to 60 days after the counting was to start rather than 50. But if you look at the UCG commentary on this, it sheds some light. And I quote, "However, if the phrase on the same day is understood to mean the same day that Jethro departed, as stated in the previous verse, and they're referring to Exodus 18, verse 27, then Pentecost can fit quite well. Could also mean that the same day meant the same day of the week the Israelites had left Egypt, which again would allow for the Ten Commandments to have been delivered on Pentecost." Of course, we can't know for certain that this did actually happen on the day of Pentecost, but we do know it was around the time of Pentecost, if not the exact same day. There were certainly some momentous changes that happened for Israel that day. Israel was consecrated, and they were given God's law. Of course, in the New Testament, Pentecost saw the Holy Spirit given, giving the disciples the power to keep that law properly. There was a great noise and fire on the mountain when God descended, just as there was a great noise and tongues of flame recorded in the book of Acts. In both of these cases, the relationship between God and his people was profoundly changed. Here in Exodus, boundaries are set up to separate God from the people. Of course, in the New Testament account, those boundaries are removed through Christ's sacrifice. And on that day in Mount Sinai, Israel had a choice to make. Would they trust God? In Exodus 19, they certainly started off very strong. They took the 2 days to prepare themselves and clean their clothes. Then the big day arrived, and they all stood at the foot of the mountain. Moses goes up, talks with God, and is given the law. He comes back down and shares the instructions with Israel. And then in Exodus 24 and verse 3, they respond that, yes, we will do everything that God has commanded. So far, so good. They're trusting God. They're trusting that these laws are for their benefit. But then in verse 12, Moses is called back up the mountain. He wasn't sure how long he would be, so he told the elders what to do in verse 14. This is Exodus 24 and verse 14. And he, as Moses, said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. A clear line of command is set. An errand? Well, he should have been a safe choice because he had just seen God a few verses previous to this. But as the days went on after Moses went up the mountain, Israel wasn't sure what was happening. We know now that Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel didn't know how long he was going to be gone. So they had a decision to make. Would they trust God's instruction and God's promises? Or would they try to take matters into their own hands? Just think about that. What would you do in that scenario? Because that's the decision that we are making every single day. Are we going to trust God? Because, I mean, we do understand God's law and what his plan is as revealed through the holy days. But do we trust him? Do we truly believe at our core that these promises that we're being given are going to be fulfilled? That's the decision we're facing every day, if not every hour. And over time, our decision and our resolve to keep it will be tested. Let's turn over to Exodus 32 and see how Israel reacted when that test came. So again, this is Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." It had only been a little over a month after Israel had gathered at the mountain and God thundered and lightninged, and they're already starting to turn away from the instruction they had been given. Past that, they even decided to start questioning the leadership, the leader that God had appointed for them. By saying, "As for this Moses," it's almost like they're implying they didn't even really know who he was. What's rather surprising is how Aaron, who had seen God, reacted to all of this. Continue on in verse 2. "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" So Aaron had an opportunity here. He could have pointed the people to God, to the instruction they had just been given, but he didn't. He pointed the nation of Israel back to the pagan idol worship that they had just come out of. This was in direct contradiction to the instruction that God gave them in Exodus 20:23. "You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves." But verse 5 seems like Aaron's trying to hedge his bets a little bit by proclaiming, "Oh, well, you know what? This is going to be a feast for the Lord. Everything's going to be all right." Of course, God did not see it that way at all. Let's continue on in Exodus 32, verse 6. "Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, these were certainly not the offerings that God had desired. As the people's approach was wrong, not only were they worshiping an idol, they were treating it as a big party. So we continue on. We see that God tells Moses to get down from the mountain. He wants to destroy the nation. Moses intervenes on his behalf, because God clearly saw that Israel was deciding not to obey. So Moses heads down the mountain, and they hear such a ruckus they can't even believe what is going on. Of course, then as we continue on, there were the group of Levites. They stayed true to God's commands, and there was judgment, just not as severe as God had originally intended. So let's contrast what Israel did in that day with what the disciples were doing. When Israel's leader went away, they fell back into their old pagan habits. Now the disciples, They trusted God, and they waited patiently. They awaited for the fulfillment of the promise that Christ had given to them. Even though they did not know how long it would be, they stayed together in one accord. 2,000 years later, we see the results of their decision. The events of that day in Jerusalem were monumental in human history, just as Israel receiving God's law was monumental, and just as the confusion of the language at Babel was monumental. Now, it's understandable if we identify more closely with those New Testament events. Those events started the church that we're a part of now. Even so, those Old Testament examples are a powerful reminder of the decision that we must make every single day. So when those difficult times come, that we need to hold fast to that decision. It's because of Christ's sacrifice that we can go directly to God in our prayers. It's because of the gift of God's Holy Spirit that we can understand God's law and his plan of salvation. It's because of God's mercy that we have the opportunity to become part of God's coming kingdom. Do we trust that will come to happen? We have to. We have to understand how God's plan will unfold, even if we don't know when it will come to be. Unlike Noah's descendants, we need to hold fast to God's instruction. Unlike Israel at Mount Sinai, we need to patiently wait on God and his timeline. Like the apostles and disciples at the start of the New Testament church, we must decide for ourselves to trust God. This is a decision that we must make day after day. Now, to conclude, I want to read a portion of a Psalm of David. So please turn over to Psalm chapter 62. It's going to be Psalm 62. Now, the Psalms are filled with instruction to trust God. You could go many different places here, but I believe that Psalm 62 really encapsulates the point that we've been examining today, the point that we must decide to trust in God and the promises that he has given to us. So again, this is going to be Psalm 62, and we're going to read verses 5 through 8. Psalm 62, starting in verse 5. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Wait silently for God. Trust in him and his promises at all times.